I'll begin in an Anglican way after all that. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy on you folks, because you have to hear all this. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, do ask that the words that come from my mouth will be acceptable in your sight and edifying to your people. We just pray this, ask this in the mighty, mighty name of Jesus. Amen. So, Gary is right. I did grow up in Tampa, Florida. And the reason he asked me to speak about Blessed Are the Peacemakers, because I grew up in Tampa when hippiedom, you know, the hippies, you know, were at their high point. And I lived to survive and tell this tale. And Gary thought, because I knew all these cool songs about Peace, Love, and Woodstock, that I would be really appropriate for this subject. And I am. I mean, I can remember 50 years ago, and this dates me, but 48 years ago, we were just all sitting there just waiting. We knew something was going to happen. We knew that peace was going to come. We knew that there was going to be a revolution, and society was really changed for the better, of course. You know, it'd become a music festival, Garden of Eden type place. And we waited, and we waited, and we had this incredible anticipation. And guess what? Nothing happened. The world is still as messed up and dysfunctional today as it was 45 or 50 years ago. But I am talking about the verse in Matthew 5:9. It is a verse that probably goes well with today's parasha. And it is a verse that is not always so easy to understand. The question here is, and just to read the verse to remind you, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So, what does it mean to be a peacemaker? And how and where are we to make peace? And these become really important questions. And I think in the historical context of this verse is where we should always start. What are we talking about here? Because on one hand, we all like to say there's a brutal occupation of this country, and there was an occupation, although I think we have to be a little bit careful because there wasn't a Roman soldier standing on every corner. So take the modern situation in this country and around the world and apply it to 2,000 years ago. We need to be very careful. You did have a Pax Romana. The Roman world was largely at peace. And by the way, you know, people just didn't show up at the palace of the Roman governor in Caesarea and hold up signs saying, "Rome, stop your occupation of Judea, or stop your occupation of Armenia." Those things certainly didn't happen. So, who's the object of this peacemaking if we indeed have a Pax Romana? Okay. Secondly, as Professor Flusser used to say, maybe the whole message, and this is a message about the kingdom of heaven in its many different aspects, maybe Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of heaven, and this is certainly convincing, was a way of opposing the ideology of the zealots. Because they were going to impose peace by a sword. They were going to impose peace. They were going to force people to accept their social religious program, and of course that always leads to disaster, especially if you and know anything, of course, and all of you do, something about the history of the 20th century, where millions and millions of people have died because one dictator after another has had some kind of messianic dream, and this messianic dream to better humanity or better the human family was going to be imposed by force or by massive starvation or by massive murder. Mao Zedong, Uncle Joe Stalin, Adolf Hitler are just good examples of that. What about the rough and tumble world of the Second Temple period, where there was a huge amount of division and a huge amount of controversy? As we all know, what happened in May of the year 70 when the Roman armies of Titus surround this country, and when the zealots are busy killing each other and burning each other's food supplies. And within 3 months, of course, they will all, most of 4 months, they will all be dead. So Sinat Hinam in Hebrew, causeless hatred. There was hatred amongst brothers. And so perhaps this particular verse is directed towards that. Perhaps it's even directed towards Jews and Gentiles. Matthew is a Jewish community, a community of Jews who follow Jesus, who believe in Jesus, obviously, who are being persecuted, but it's also a community that is starting to see the inclusion of Gentiles into the Messianic family. And, of course, relations between Jews and Gentiles all across the Roman Empire were strained and difficult, certainly as we get the sense, in Ephesians chapter 2. So that's the historical, perhaps the historical context. I don't think there's an answer to this question. I doubt that we can take the pious and the easy way out and say this is about peace with God. It's always good to have peace with God. I should go on the record to say that. There are other verses that talk about having shalom with God himself and being reconciled to God. But probably more likely than not, this is about the community and about the quality of life that exists within the body of Christ, or maybe at least the body of the family of Matthew's community. New Testament scholars love those kind of words. But I have no better way to, perhaps no better way to describe this. And so if that's the case, and we are talking about community here, then let's start at the beginning. Gary mentioned this in his first sermon, and some of this will be repetition. I don't know if you realize this or not, but preachers get paid, if we do get paid at all. We get paid to tell you things you already know. Okay? We just get paid to remind you of things. Because human beings, all of us, are quite forgetful. And in fact, you'll forget this sermon probably about 20 minutes after you've had coffee. And I'm not offended, don't worry. I mean, this is just the way it is. And still, nonetheless, so repetition is a good thing. So let me repeat a little bit of what Gary said, maybe a tiny bit of what Steve said, a little bit of what David Bivin had to say. And that is that first and foremost, when we open this sermon, so-called Sermon on the Mount, Sermon on the Plain, whatever you want to call it, it begins with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And, of course, our English translations, for the sake of poetry and for the sake of keeping familiar languages, familiar language mistranslates this, and it says, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And as Gary pointed out, the Greek here actually is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Blessed are those who can acknowledge their own limitations, their own bankruptcy, their own impoverishment, because they comprise the kingdom of heaven. They make up the kingdom of heaven. And here we're indebted to Lindsay and Flusser, because they reminded us a long time ago that when Jesus uses this term, the kingdom of heaven, that he's using the term in different yet overlapping ways. It's not one shoe size fits every foot. And if you read a lot of New Testament scholarship, everybody's trying to figure out, what does this term mean? And of course, you have a huge amount of controversy even today. It doesn't mean exactly what it means for Paul. It doesn't exactly, in the book of Acts, it doesn't exactly mean the same as it means, for example, in the epistles. And that's because the term, and I think it has something to do with the Hebrew language, not being Malkut Shemaim, not being not being words in Hebrew. The definition of words in Hebrews tend to be very loose. They tend to be word pictures. The definitions are not very exact. And so the kingdom of heaven here is not only talking about a person, it's talking about Jesus. The kingdom of heaven is, of course, totally and completely connected to Jesus the Messiah. And so we're talking about a person or a presence. But as Gary also mentioned and David mentioned, we're also talking about a power. We're talking about God's redeeming power, that when God starts to rule and reign in any given situation, he begins to change lives. There is redemption to be found in this kingdom of heaven, in this kingdom of heaven. But also, we should be aware, and again, Flusser or Lindsay reminded us, and when we talk about the kingdom of heaven, we're talking about a community. We're talking about a family. We're talking about a people. And these people have made, these are the people who have made Jesus king. Okay, these are people of the king. These are those who belong to the community. You might recall Jesus, the saying of Jesus in Luke, he who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit. And we think, well, maybe they're not fit for going to heaven. But I doubt that's what is being talked about. I'll be a Baptist for once. Okay? Let all kinds of people into heaven. You know that. Okay? No, they're not fit to be what? They're not fit to... they're not fit for the... They can't be a disciple. Meaning, if you have... if you're not paying attention 100%, if your discipleship isn't front and center, if you're somehow, if you have a hand, one hand on the plow and the other hand on the cell phone, and you're not paying attention, and of course, in ancient farming, you would, of course, break the plow, then you can't be, you know, you're not fit for the kingdom of heaven. You're not fit to be in this community. Okay, we're not talking about eternal life here. Although we are in a little, this, again, this also gets a little bit cloudy. At least in the synoptics, we're not talking about eternal life. We're talking about, do you want to be in this movement? And of course, the movement has many rewards, and it has many challenges. It's not one or the other. Some people like to tell you it's all the way of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And the other people want you to know it's like Joel Osteen. You know, God's going to make you rich. But it's both. Okay? By the way, don't put down those prosperity preachers too quickly. We may not like them, but we all want what they're preaching about, okay?
You're not getting paid
today. They're getting paid. I'm not getting paid to say this. So, yes. So, in the, you may remember when Jesus, when the disciples come to Jesus and say, who's the greatest in the kingdom? And what does he do? He brings a little child. And Jesus says, now this is the person who's the greatest in my movement, or even the verse that we just discussed. Okay, who makes up this movement? The kingdom of heaven movement, made up of people who are broken in spirit, and as David reminded us, being merciful, being meek, thirsting for righteousness is another way of saying being poor in spirit. So here we're talking about a community. And again, what does this community do? The community of Jesus. The community of Jesus is not only thirsting and hungering after righteousness. It's not only merciful. It's not only persecuted. It's also making peace. Now, I don't know if you realize, if you think about in terms of what a community does, but surely a community here, and this is where I fall back on the pattern that's already said in Genesis, and I think the pattern goes from Genesis to Revelation. What is God's intention from the very beginning? What is the intention of God from the beginning? God's intention from the beginning and his purposes in creation, according to the book of Genesis, okay, which is very simple. It's to the creation, the fruit, the result of creation, is that God blesses what he creates, us. I'm talking about human beings here, and I'm talking about goldfish, and he wants to enter into a relationship. God blesses. God is a blesser, even with the fall, even with the sin of Adam, which I'm not minimizing and trying to sweep under the rug, okay, because even with Adam's sin, of course, comes death. And God, as Nick once gave a lecture at Christ Church and made a really significant point, that God takes upon himself to deal with sin and death, first through the tabernacle, then through the temple, then with the life and death and resurrection of Jesus himself. So let's not minimize that. But still, even with that sin, what happens after chapter 3? We come to chapter 12. God chooses Abraham. God wants to bless Abraham and enter into a relationship with him. But God also wants to create through Abraham a community. He tells Abraham, be fruitful and multiply. Or God says, he doesn't see, actually he says that to Adam. That Abraham is going to have descendants like the stars of the sky and the sands of the sea. And in that community, again, that community is to reflect God's character. Okay? And that community also becomes a place of shalom. It becomes a place of well-being. It becomes a place of blessing. Because in a community, you have safety, you have shelter, you have support, you have psychological, and your spiritual and psychological needs are met, because a community gives you identity. Okay? And so this becomes, I think, central to God's redemptive purposes, that God is always looking for a people. He always wants to come down and to dwell with people, just like the parasha 25:8, build me a sanctuary so that I can come and literally dwell in you, not in the box, but dwell in the people. The purpose of the sanctuary wasn't just to forgive people's sins. In fact, when evangelicals talk about this subject, they talk about the sin issue. Well, again, I don't want to minimize the danger and destructiveness of sin. But the purpose isn't just to be having your sins forgiven. The purpose is to come into the presence of the Lord and to come into an intimate and deep fellowship. It's our sin that blocks us. That's why, interestingly, Jesus, when the angel in Matthew's gospel tells Mary, you know, his name is going to be Yeshua. You know, he will save his people from his sins. Then we learn his name will be Emmanuel, God with us. Okay. It's only when the sin problem is dealt with, then God can dwell with us. But the goal of what it means to be saved, quote unquote, is not that we're going to heaven, which is a nice thing. The goal is that we come into union with God through Christ, through Jesus the Messiah. We come into intimate relationship, and we know his presence. Now, what happens if this community, which is supposed to be a reflection of who God is, and by the way, let me just actually say, let me I can maybe get into trouble because I'm speaking about this subject in Jerusalem. And being a little tired, I may not be able to duck when you throw your shoe. So don't aim for the head. All right? But why is this a reflection of God? Because God himself lives in a community. There's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That God lives in community, and he wants to enter into relationship, or he wants human beings who are made in his image also to live in community, and to live in a community that is modeled on the Trinity itself. And if you think I'm straying too far from the Gospel of Matthew, that I'm getting into later Christian theology and Constantinian stuff, et cetera, can I remind you that the Gospel of Matthew, like all the Synoptic Gospels, and even more so like the Gospel of John, is Trinitarian? Because Jesus does nothing without the Father and the Spirit being with him. So a couple of weeks ago in our Parashat HaShavua that we use in Anglican Church, we talked about the Jesus being baptized in Mark's Gospel. Okay, the Father gives a voice and the Spirit comes upon him. Every significant thing in the life of Jesus is connected to the Father and the Son. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And they work together and submit one to another, okay, in order to accomplish this purpose of blessing us and coming into relationship with us. But what if this family, okay, which is supposed to, again, reflect God's character and be God's witnesses to the world, what if this family doesn't quite do that? And what if this family isn't a place of shelter, and it's not a place of safety, and it's not a place of support, and it has a hard time giving identity, then we're in trouble. And that's oftentimes what happens in our communities, Christian communities, communities that should, be a blessing. Communities that should allow us through worship or through prayer or through Bible study or through relationship, again, to come into a deeper relationship with God himself. And that's where we need to make peace. That's where the peace comes in, I believe. That's where it's important to be peacemakers. And I think that I am not someone who supports, you might say, normative Protestant piety, evangelical piety. I have many, many difficulties with this. And this piety in particular has said it's all about the individual. It's nothing to do with the society. It's nothing to do with the state. It's nothing to do with the unjust structures that are oppressing people. I don't think that's true, but I only think it's half true. Okay? First and foremost, and what I believe the verse is speaking about the quality of life, the quality of blessing, the quality of witness in our communities. It might be a family, it might be a prayer group, it might be a family. It might be a church. It might be a group of churches. Okay. It might be a denomination. It might be believers in one country. And to prove that, just throughout the Sermon on the Mount, even in chapter 5, look at how much time and attention is given to, okay, maintaining peace or maintaining reconciliation with others. Okay, you could start with verse 13, 5:13. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. Who's the salt of the earth? Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He's speaking to a community. By the way, he's not. I know it's really cool when you have all these movies. And Jesus is speaking this sermon to to the 5,000, the 10,000, the 20,000. He's using the volcanic rock as some kind of natural amplification system, which I think is all pooey, okay, and nonsense. Look, it says his disciples come to him. This is something that's about those who are in the kingdom of heaven, those who are in his movement. And he's, of course, schooling them or teaching them, you know, that if you're in this movement, this is how, and you want to be blessed, okay, this is how you live. So we are this salt of the earth, we're the light of the world. And then if you go to verse 21, there's an issue with the quality of relationships in a community. All right, don't murder. Obviously, don't murder. But of course, Jesus extends this by saying, don't hate. He even goes as far as saying in verse 23, if you are offering your gift at the altar, okay, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled with your brother, and then come and offer your gift. You know what's the purpose of a sacrifice? Purpose. It's in the Hebrew etymology. What is a sacrifice? Korban. It comes from karov. Okay, that in offering a gift, offering a sacrifice, we come close to God. Okay? Sacrifices, especially ones that make us say, ouch, you know, that are costly, actually brings us into a closer relationship with God himself. But not in this case. Not if you're coming to the altar and you're not living in reconciliation. Go and Jesus says, go and be reconciled. All right? Then what about those who persecute you at the end of the chapter? Those who persecute you, pray for them. Why should you pray for them? What, pray for your enemies? Again, so that you can be called sons of God. What about chapter... I'm skimming the surface here because of the time. I spent most of my time, unfortunately, talking to you about the Jefferson airplane instead of the Bible, and you'll have to forgive me. But what is Matthew 18? Matthew 18 is, if someone sins against you, go to that brother. Now, we all know that verse, but what we don't realize, or probably what we don't take into account, is just how important that is to Jesus. Because Jesus goes on to say, if two or three are you, at the end of the section, if two or three of you are gathered in my name, there I will be in the midst of you, and you can ask anything you want in the name of Jesus, and I will hear you. So, Jesus, in your name, I want a Cadillac. Jesus, in your name, I want to marry that woman. Jesus, in your name, I want my football team to I want Liverpool, okay, to stop messing around and start winning games, okay? That's an incredible abuse. Because the context there is reconciliation. If we're involved in the work of reconciliation, then the presence of Jesus is going to be with us. Now, Gary mentioned the presence of Jesus is with the poor. Right on, brother. Okay? All right. But the presence of Jesus is also with those who are involved in the work of reconciliation. And if you're praying for brothers and sisters to be reconciled, you're actively involved and not sitting around like the hippies of 1971 and waiting for something to happen. You're actively involved and you're actively praying, then Jesus will answer that prayer. By the way, of course, we all know that praying in the name of Jesus is not a magic formula. And one of the things that would really help improve our relationship with the Lord as a community, if we started to radically take a scalpel and cut out any form of magic. Okay? If I say a prayer and I don't say in the name of Jesus, is he not going to answer me? To pray in the name of Jesus is to pray for the sake of Jesus, or to pray for according to the way that Jesus taught us. Again, it's not just something we can stick onto any prayer, all right, and then expect that God's going to answer. So again, the purpose of making peace is first and foremost for the community. It's only then when we as a community are at peace with one another and when we are reconciled with one another, okay, then we can be the blessing to the world, and that we can be a witness to the world or be a light to the world. But very oftentimes our communities look pretty sick. They look, unfortunately, dysfunctional, and we act in a dysfunctional way. And what do we have to offer to the world? A Christian community is a beautiful thing, and it is something that many people long for, okay? Identity and shelter and support, these are all invaluable things. And our relationships, one with another, are oftentimes in bad shape. And we oftentimes think, I don't want to go there, I don't want to get involved, et cetera, et cetera. I don't like conflict, so I'm not going to address these issues. But if we're to be peacemakers, we certainly can't just say, well, everything's all right and everything's going to somehow work out. It doesn't necessarily work that way. I should say, I'm going to close in a minute, that Paul says, if possible, be at peace with all men and women. It's not always possible. Okay? Peace doesn't mean appeasement in our community. And by the way, peace does not mean going along with bad teaching or bad doctrine just for the sake of peace. Jesus says, I've come to bring a sword. And sometimes we have to say, brother, you know, this is not the gospel. This is something that's false. And we're not going to have quiet with you, compromise with you, simply so we don't have folks who are upset. Now, largely, the issue, to come to the real core of the issue, the reason that we don't have peace, and the reason that many times our communities look, are shattered, and we spend a lot of time, is because of our own brokenness. It's because of human brokenness. It's because of the fact that we have egos. All of us have egos. We have pride. We have rights. We're going to stand on those rights. We have anxieties. We have worries that someone's going to push us out of our place. We have worries that we're going to lose something. We have worries that someone's not going to recognize us and someone is not going to reward us, which, of course, Jesus deals with in Matthew chapter 6. Okay, so we have all of these fears. We have tons of unforgiveness. We want revenge. We're bitter. We hold grudges, even nice civil grudges, okay, against people. We're going to show them, okay, that we're not going to let them push us around, okay? And, you know, the most interesting thing of all is most of this, not all of it, we hide behind theology and ideology, okay? But behind, wherever there's a fight, wherever there's bitterness, wherever there's unforgiveness, more often than not, you'll find human brokenness. Look for the brokenness first. Look for that lack of healing. And the place to begin is that the church should be, the Greek Orthodox say this quite often, and so, by the way, so does a current pope who is controversial but does say some good things from time to time. I know I have to say this, otherwise you'll be inundated with a huge number of emails, you know. Can't say anything nice about the pope, okay? Is that the church can and should be a field hospital for those who are recovering, a place of healing. But it also has to be a place of peace. And the Lord is called, maybe not everyone should be a peacemaker, but some will have the gift to make peace. Others maybe not so much. But you can't approach this like a chicken with its head cut off, you know, and then run around in sort of a hysteria or a panic. I'm going to put out this fire or put out that fire. I think Gary spoke about in the first time the way that that wisdom is connected to the kingdom of heaven. And to apply all of these beatitudes, to come into that state of blessedness, you know, where our situation is to be envied by others, we need wisdom. We need to be really careful. And surely, for those of us who want to live a life of reconciliation, or for those of us who want to bring people together, there is a wise way to do this, and there's a foolish way to do this. There's a wise way to bring peace, because, of course, we can remember, my mind thinks of at the moment, is it James chapter 1, that the wisdom that comes from above is peaceable. So here you have again the connection of wisdom and peace. That this needs to be done intelligently, or needs to be done with wisdom, because you don't want to end up enabling people in their dysfunction. This isn't the place or the part of the sermon to go into all these specifics. I think you could bring someone like Sarah Lanier here, and she could talk about this 100 times better than I could. I'd like to end by saying this. When I was in the university, the illustrious university, I had to read a book by Gershom Scholem. Anyone know who Gershom Scholem is? Some of you do. And Scholem wrote, and I think it was his book on Jewish mysticism, that surely Jesus and Christianity cannot be the Messiah. And the reason that Jesus can't be the Messiah is because Christianity and Jesus, it's all about what happens in our soul. It's all about the interior life. And of course, that's partially true. And it doesn't show fruit on the stage of world history. First of all, I think Gershom Scholem is very wrong, and he's been known to be wrong before. Although he certainly was a great scholar. I think if we want to think in terms, again, of the kingdom of heaven and the community being a community of healing, because doesn't Jesus say to us, "You folks go out, preach the gospel, raise the dead, heal the..." No, he doesn't say raise the dead. He says, well, he does. Heal the sick, okay? Cast out demons. So that healing, okay, that mandate for healing is given to us, okay? It has to... Our message, okay, in a wise way, has to affect not just our family and not just our church, but the neighborhood and the city. Okay, maybe it's in a small way. Okay, we don't have to. God didn't call us to be Spider-Man or Wonder Woman or whatever. It has to affect a province, a state, a country, a region. It can't just stay something within the four walls. The four walls of our churches. You know, I said at the beginning, I'm a little bit leery of people who blame the structures or Wall Street, you know, for or the military-industrial complex. I'm sure most of you haven't heard that word in about 30 years. Okay? For all the ills. Okay? Because what that does is that it promotes a form of self-righteousness, and it lets us off the hook. Because I'm not responsible anymore. It's the system, okay, that brings about this sin. That is partially true, but not totally true. And I just thought I needed to. It was important to make that point. And human beings will do anything possible, okay, to avoid responsibility and not tell ourselves the truth. There's an organization I know very well. I will not mention the names. They have gone on and on for years about the injustice of Israeli rule. Okay? They're in East Jerusalem. Yet they will not pay their workers minimum wage or provide for their pension. Now, it's not a Palestinian problem. It's a human problem. Israelis do it. We do it. Okay? All of us will try to skip out and not take responsibility. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, making peace is not easy and it's complicated, but we do pray that you'll give us all the desire, Lord, to be peacemakers, even in the smallest way possible, not to appease evil or surrender to dysfunction, but Lord, to bring blessing and healing, to be a community, Lord, where we can indeed be safe, a place of shelter, a place of nurture. And further, and Father, we pray that all of us in our communities, as imperfect as we are, we may be, that we will truly be a witness in this dark world. We ask this for the sake of Jesus of Nazareth. Amen.